said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and he shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled on the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi's servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of this child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on the mouth, on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him. The flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and when he came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked her son up and went out. Children ages 3 years to kindergarten are now dismissed for little learning.
Thank you, Ed. I'm Paul Anderson, one of the elders here at the Landing. Our lead pastor, Brent, continues on his sabbatical this summer. We're glad you're here with us this morning. Let's pray together again before we delve into what we have in front of us. Father, your word is holy. Your word is vibrant. Your word is life-changing. My words are not. So, Father, I pray that you would speak through whatever words you choose to have me use today to quicken the hearts and the spirits of those that are in this worship center this morning and those that are joining us by live stream. Father, I pray that you would show yourself mightily and powerfully to all who would seek our King. Thank you, Father, for your promises. Thank you, Father, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, Father, that your ways are much greater than our ways. And with all that in mind, Father, we give this time back to you, asking you to use it exactly as you would want to, for your purposes and your glory. And I ask this in the great name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God displays his grace through the goodness, the tragedy, and the triumph shown us in the passage we will look at this morning. God rules over everything. God rules over life, and God rules over death. Last week we were introduced to a godly Shunammite woman, And we saw her God-given gifts of hospitality, generosity, discernment, and contentment on full display. We left her enjoying the birth of her only child, a son, who was an answer to the word of God provided her through Elisha. Today we'll leave the gifts of hospitality and generosity behind, and we'll see God working through devastation, causing her to lean on the trust she's placed in the King of Kings, reflecting her discernment and contentment. Examples of devastation are all around us, from war zones and tragic motor vehicles, accidents to humans attacking other humans, both being created in the image of God, to seemingly unexplained natural disasters and so much more. Circumstances of life can leave us devastated. Sometimes it's things like a loss of a job, loss of income, loss of financial stability, a home, health, perhaps our mobility. So many examples of what can leave us devastated. The closer those circumstances are to us, the greater the devastation we experience results. For example, when marriages within our own family fall apart, or our own spouse or close loved one dies, or a close family member is found to have an incurable disease or disability, the devastation seems to become more real. I expect everyone here this morning could identify some incident, some loss, some unplanned turn in life that left them devastated for a season. The Shunammite woman we learned to love and appreciate last week is now faced with devastation. As we consider the devastation in this text, which God so mercifully resolves, please hear me. What happens in this narrative occurred because God, in His knowledge, exercised His sovereignty and allowed it to happen. What the godly Shunammite woman and the prophet did points us to the big picture, our need to pursue our King. This historical narrative provides living examples of people who, like us, need to be reminded to pursue our King. What the two primary objects of this history did, in keeping with the mercy and grace God poured out, must not be used as a measuring stick to compare what anyone has experienced, what anyone who has experienced a horrific devastation such as the loss of a child has done or has not done in a response. This text is not looking back saying, Paul, you goofed up, or anyone else. We're looking forward. God is kindly and gently clearly admonishing all of us to remain focused on the big picture, not only a picture of here and now, but also of eternity. And regardless of any and every situation we find ourselves in, run to Him. Remember, last Sunday, I suggested that right in the middle of 2 Kings are these chapters of wonderful miracles that God performed through Elisha. A bunch of kings are told about. Some did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Some did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord, evil in the eyes of the Lord. Right in the middle, God plops in a significant amount of narrative history as if to say, you've got kings all around you, but stay focused. I am the King of Kings. So today, let's look again for the King of Kings and see Him pouring out His grace on His people by providing, number one, a hope which pervades even in devastating times. Two, a hope that inspires, in this case, inspires a devastated mother to react. And three, a hope that wins as death is defeated. With that in mind, let's look first at verse 18 of our text. After the Shunammite woman had received a son by the grace of God, we're told, when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. We aren't told how old the child is now, but he's old enough to go with his dad to the field. And yet, as we'll see in a bit, he's small enough for his mother to carry. He might have been at that fun age where he wants to help with everything, loves being with his dad, and goes to extremes to be like his dad or anyone else nearby that he admires. I don't know. But next we learn the young child, the young boy, had a devastating medical problem, and it occurred suddenly, apparently. The little boy cried out to his father. In verse 19 and 20, the little boy says, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he lifted him up and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. Wow, that's a tough one even to talk about. A mother held her son in her lap as he died. What grief, what anguish, what devastation. Here's a young child given to a godly Shunammite woman as part of an act of grace by God, and now the young boy is dead. He was healthy a few hours ago as he ran after his dad to the field, and suddenly he's dead. The Hebrew word used in the text for died is a primary root and means to pass from physical life and lose all bodily attributes and functions necessary to sustain life. The word means what it says. Clinically, this young boy is dead. No signs of life. That seems so antithetical. God provides this beautiful gift to the Shunammite woman, a gift she didn't even explicitly ask for, a gift she thought was too good to be true, a gift no king with a small k could provide, and now suddenly the gift is gone. And the gift she suddenly lost wasn't money, wasn't part of her home, wasn't her good standing in the community, all things we talked about last week. It wasn't her ability to go here and there. It wasn't her ability to live a life of comfort with the resources she had. No, the gift suddenly gone was her own flesh and blood, her only child. Death is something too big for a human to handle. If that were the end of this historical account, I would have trouble ever reading it again. If that were the end of this historical account, I wouldn't have considered that as a passage for this text today. But God's birthing something. Through this devastating account, God is birthing something. Watch. Consider the love of a mother. Without belaboring this point, the love of a mother cannot be underestimated. The love of a mother for her child is great. When two women were claiming the other baby had died, and King Solomon, arguably the wisest man ever to live on earth, offered to separate the baby with his sword and give half to each mother, the real mother said, "No, no, no, you take the baby." That mother immediately cried out to spare the baby, even to the point of allowing her baby to be given to the other lady. Solomon, in his wisdom, knew the love of a mother for her child. Another example. When faced with the threat of death for her son, the mother of Moses placed her baby in a basket in the river, praying for survival, accepting, again, the potential separation between him and her for the rest of their lives. He did that knowing it would be much better to be separated than for him to be dead. The perfect love of God far exceeds any example of motherly love we could cite. Our greatest love is a mere reflection of his love for us. Again, death is something too big for a human to handle. The godly Shunammite woman had great love for her son. The Shunammite woman's next painful steps are told to us in verse 21. And she went up, laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door behind him, and went out. She laid him on the bed of the man of God. That's interesting. Given her gift of discernment, which we talked about last week, I expect she had a plan developing, or God was implanting a plan into her mind, or both. Then she closed the door and went out. That too is very interesting. I've had the responsibility of being with more than a handful of moms and dads who've suffered sudden loss of a child. I've never witnessed a mother leaving the lifeless body of a child as quickly as this text tells us the Shunammite mother did. God was doing something, and the Shunammite woman was eagerly participating again. As sad, as distressing, as the emotions evoked by this historical event may be, it's a wonderful blessing to know God reigns over death as well as life. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without our Father knowing it. God in His sovereignty has assigned and knows exactly how long our lives will be. We read that in several passages. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none." Way back before the foundation of the earth, God assigned the number of days that I would live. You too, brother and sister. In Hebrews 9:27, we're told it's appointed unto man once to die. It's appointed. It's not an accident. It doesn't happen just because it happens. And in Job 14, we hear the words, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. His days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." God rules over life and death. No one dies outside the sovereign purview of our God. We see clearly in his word that in his providence, he numbers our days. Before we were born, our days were numbered. We have two kinds of death we need to be acutely aware of. The first is our physical death. Aligning what we just read from Hebrews, each of us have a divine appointment with the end of our lives on earth. All are destined to experience physical death short of the end of time, short of our Savior coming back. All are destined to experience that end, that death. God so clearly reminds us in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Secondly, and even more importantly, we need to be certain of the fate of our souls, which can lead to everlasting death. Our Savior warns us, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The enemy of our soul wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy everything good God has put in place, especially our souls. He does not want us to spend eternity with our Savior. He desires to steal, kill, and destroy all that is good. But Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Can you imagine the onslaught of competing thoughts in this mother's mind? My child's dead, but I know who rules over death. God does. I have hope. I know who can make this situation turn okay because He has shown Himself to me in the past. I just need to get to Him. She already understands what is related later on in the New Testament. Remember, we're told by some that in the Old Testament, what's hidden in the Old Testament is revealed in the New. We're told in Romans, "Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I cannot imagine this woman did not have thoughts of fear, of loss, of separation, and many questions to go with those thoughts and feelings. But she certainly seemed She was able to apply God's words. What time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. So she pressed on. We see a hope that inspires a devastated mother to react. The woman had seen God working through Elisha in the past. She knew it was God. She had been the recipient of God's grace as ministered by Elisha. As one commentator notes, she knew something of God's love before, but she never would have known half so much of it but for this trial. He goes on, "The sunshine is beautiful, but sometimes in a time of continued drought, we learn that the world would not get on with perpetual sunshine. We are positively glad to see the clouds and rain. If we could only learn the same lesson for our spiritual life. The sunshine is sweet, but the clouds have their uses too. And she demonstrates that there is only one thing to do. With hope, she turns the source of life in all of this, perhaps the most devastating time of her life. And she has a plan. The plan she embarks on demonstrates her determined faith and her resolute intent to have God divinely intervene. She has every confidence the man of God is the one God has used and will use." Somehow she's infused with hope. That's what Scripture tells us. She's compelled to embark on the plan immediately. She demonstrates she saw no need to delay. Her response is a living testimony to many of the beautiful reassurances that were given in Scripture about the hope God provides. For example, in Lamentations chapter 3, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." With God's steadfast love and mercies that never end, is there anything His chosen cannot face? In Psalm 42, we're told, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." God's Word tells us to hope in Him because a time is coming, if not right now, a time is coming when we will overflow with praise for Him again. That's what this godly woman's modeling for us. Regardless of circumstances, she has hope. So she leaves her son. As already noted, she leaves her now deceased son on the bed in the man of God's room, closes the door. Yes, her son was of humanly unmeasurable worth and importance to her. She loved him. She was his mom, but she needed to run to the man of God who would be her savior in this devastating situation. Are we as quick to run to our Savior in devastating times? She knows immediately what she will do. Very early on in this tragic event, she knows what she'll do. Maybe that's why she could so quickly leave her son after he died. More questions than answers, but maybe as she held her very ill son in her arms until noon, maybe she was considering what she might do if the worst-case scenario developed. I'm taking some liberty there. Perhaps she was remembering where her help comes from. In any case, she knew who she would run to. She knew who her hope was in. In verse 23, we see that she very respectfully placates her husband. Without providing her husband with a full recap of the situation, she sets the plan in motion to quickly travel to the prophet. Her husband has questions. He's thinking practically, probably sequentially, trying to figure out this fast-moving request. The woman's response, "All is well," is an English translation of the word shalom, which has a much deeper and richer implication than simply the phrase "all is well." Shalom means a combination of things such as peace, prosperity, friendliness, success, and other good wishes. It was a word used to quickly convey your best in an affirmative way in a short period of time to the one you were talking to. She responds in the same manner when she nears Mount Carmel and is met by Gehazi. So she travels to Mount Carmel. As quickly as she could, this determined godly woman set out on a donkey for Mount Carmel. Once again, not a small thing. Without knowing exactly what point she left from and arrived at, books tell me that Mount Carmel is some 15 to 25 miles from where she was. It's not like walking over to McDonald's or to cross the freeway. 15 to 25 miles one way. Given the distance, she is likely leaving her dead son for several hours. In verses 27 and 28, she pours her heart out to the man of God. How her presentation changes once she is in the presence of the man of God. Talking to other humans, she says shalom. There's no more shalom. That reference to peace and all is well is replaced with, I don't want this. Remember, I didn't want any of this. Remember, I questioned whether this is true or not. You asked me if I wanted something. I said, I don't want anything. Elisha knew she was in bitter distress, and he did not turn her away. How wonderful is it to have someone who knows when we are in distress and will never, ever turn us away. Never. So she clings to the man of God in a manner that's completely outside cultural norms. Remember when Elisha asked Gehazi last week to find out, when we spoke about it last week, he didn't ask him last week. Remember when Elisha asked Gehazi to find out what he could have done to thank the woman for her hospitality and generosity? She stood in the doorway. She didn't even enter the prophet's room. That was consistent with cultural norms. But now she's desperate. She's devastated, and cultural norms have taken their appropriate place well behind her seeking God's anointed. She's expressing her dependence on God as she fell at Elisha's feet, an act of worship. When we humbly bow before our Savior, He never fails us. In verse 30, she makes a declaration that she will not leave the man of God. As clear and as straightforward as possible, she says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. There were offers to go now, go this, go that. She said, I will not leave you. She makes herself clear. She's not going to leave the man of God until he does something. God, through His grace, has given her hope. She has seen God work in the past and knows He can take care of this devastating crisis also. And she's not leaving her hope. In this historical narrative, God creates a real-life contrast for His people to see, comparing the kings with a little k, who take life and destroy life, with the King above all kings, who provides life and restores life. God gives His people the choice to see the King and stay close to Him or to ignore Him. The choice for us is the same because He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Finally, we see hope wins even in death. I will note, hope wins perhaps especially in death. In verse 31, Gehazi returned, having done as Elisha had instructed him, and reported there was no improvement in the young man's condition, the boy's condition. God is going to work through Elisha, and we see that in this final section. In verses 32 and 33, we see that Elisha observed, removed distractions, prayed, and remained persistent. When Elisha arrived at the Shunammite's home, he observed the situation. He closed the door behind himself and he prayed. Elisha knew who held the answers to all life's problems and who could solve this devastating event if it was in his will. He wanted no distractions to interfere with what God was doing. He prayed and he remained persistent. In verse 34, We see that the man of God got as close as possible to the boy. Elisha laid on the boy's body, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands on hands, almost as if he became one with him. What a picture of closeness as the Spirit of God is imparted and begins to warm the boy in preparation for giving new life. Just a little side note here. In 2 Kings chapter 13, there's a historical account related to Elisha's death. When he died, he was buried, but the power of the Holy Spirit that resided in Elijah remained for a time. After he died, Elisha was placed in a grave. Some warring marauders literally tossed, might be a little bit crude to say that, one of their fallen comrades into the same open grave that Elisha's remains were in. Graves in those days, in Elisha's days, were more often a cave or a cavern than what we think of today. When the dead soldier's body came in contact with Elisha's bones, the soldier's body returned to life, a demonstration of the Spirit's power living on even after Elisha's death. Elisha was persistent in completing what God wanted done. He got up, he walked back and forth, and he stretched himself on the boy a second time. Elisha remained persistent. What a lesson for all of us. Remove distractions, pray, and remain persistent. In verses 35 and 36, we see the gift of new life. After Elisha stretched his body on the boy's body a second time, life was restored. The boy sneezed seven times. To me, that's a small and wonderful detail to include. Historical narrative means it happened as it happened. It's recorded as it happened. The boy sneezed seven times. A detail that reflects the perfect work of God. The perfect work of God. God gives new life. Never let that truth become mundane in your mind. The Spirit provides new life. And remember, in this Old Testament account, Elisha had a double portion of the Spirit as promised by Elijah. What a fabulous, intimate, personal work of God. The story has a parallel for us in the New Testament regarding Lazarus. Time is not, has not, and will never be an issue with God. The time between the death and resurrection of an individual is not an issue. The little boy had been dead from noon until now at the earliest, I'd expect quite late in the day. This little boy had been dead for some time. Remember, the Shunammite mother had to travel 15 to 25 miles from Shunem to Mount Carmel and then 15 to 25 miles back to Shunem. Depending on her exact route, she may have been gone from home for as much as 10 hours, maybe even more. In John 11, we're told that Jesus actually delayed his trip to Bethany by 2 days after hearing Lazarus had died, get this, so that God's glory would be plain to see. Jesus says in John 11, 14, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus? So the people would see their king. As we look back on the resurrection of others raised by Jesus, we could talk about the widow of Nain's son, we could talk about Jairus' daughter, we could talk about Dorcas, others. It was always in the setting so other people would see and believe. Remember, too, Jesus laid in the tomb for 3 days before his life was restored. God is beyond and outside of time. We're told in Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. Praise God, huh? It seems clear he wanted people to know who their king was, and he used miracles some people may believe. Raising someone from the dead is, to say the least, a very exceptional miracle. There's something else we should not miss about a miracle such as this. When Jesus told Jairus, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well, his little daughter, The word well is a translation for the Greek word sozo, which can mean either heal or save. Scholars say this is important. They contend that the life Jesus restored in this little girl provided clear evidence of both physical healing and spiritual salvation. That's consistent with the new life God provides through Jesus, who said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." When a person is raised from the dead in the Bible, the intent is to draw our attention to the greatest resurrection of all time, the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can heal or save. Nearing the end of this section, we see a worshipful response of gratitude by the mother. This is another amazing part of the story, the history in this text, I should say. I don't want us to miss this part. This grieving mother, the one who held her son in her arms as he died, the one who left his lifeless body immediately to get Elisha, was told by Elisha, when the little boy had life restored, "Pick up your son." What a great thing for her to hear. The son had been given new life, the son who now was alive and ready to receive her love and attention. But did you catch what she did? She didn't obey. She didn't do that right away. Before she picked up her son, the Shunammite woman demonstrated her priority was to worship the giver of life. She came and fell at Elisha's feet, bowing to the ground. She was compelled to worship once God had given her son new life. There's no indication how long she remained in that worshipful posture. Nothing is described. We know her priority. Thank God first, and then, as we are told, she picked up her son and went out. Isn't that beautiful? A lot could be said about this act of worship. It's not so unlike the way Mary Magdalene and the other Mary reacted when they first met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. What is our first action? Our first inclination when God intervenes in our lives? We don't know who this little boy in 2 Kings 4 was. We don't know how long he lived. We don't know what God did through him. We do know God gave him new life. And we thank God for the beautiful lessons God's still teaching his people through that little guy's death and new life. In the beginning, God created life knowing at a point in the future he would need to provide new life. That has always been his plan. In a small book called Puritan Prayers, Richard Baxter says, "Seeing we are born God's enemies, we must be newborn his sons." And that's what God offers. Through the sacrifice of his son on the cross, the debt of sin, the debt for sin, which we can't pay, was paid. And God offers his salvation through Jesus to all who believe. That salvation pointing to the once and forever victory over our Savior, Jesus Christ, secured for us, allows his word to resound, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" What will you do with the threat of devastation? Will you see the king, or will you ignore the king? There's a promise and a warning in 1 John 5:12. We're told, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Do you see both? Those who have the Son know death has no sting. But those who do not know the Son as their Savior do not have life. That's one of the reasons God performed miracles such as the giving new life to this little Shunammite boy. As with Lazarus, Jesus wants us to believe as a result of the miracle of resurrection. In his mercy, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Do you see the King of Kings? God wants each of us to see that he is the King of Kings, just as he wanted his people 3,000 years ago to see that as the history of 1 and 2 Kings was being created, there were different types of kings. No earthly ruler As Ed prayed earlier, no earthly king has or will ever be able to provide new life or any other thing perfectly for us. No earthly ruler or king has or will ever be able to restore life. Only Yahweh, only Jehovah Jireh, our provider, only the King of Kings can do that. Brothers, sisters, friends, as I said earlier, this is not about finding fault or lack of fault with what the Shunammite mother did or did not do. Neither is it about finding fault or lack of fault with what any of us have or have not done in response to a great loss, a devastation-producing loss. No, there's a bigger question to be answered. What will you do when faced with the threat of devastation? If you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, if He is not your Lord and Savior, you're faced with devastation. A devastation much worse, much more intense, and much longer lasting than the devastation associated with the death of a child or a loved one. For all who face devastating circumstances like the Shunammite woman, run to the one who can solve the problem. Run to the one who can remove the threat of eternal devastation. Run to the only one who can provide unfailing hope now and for eternity, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a solid rock. Pray with me. Father, your word is so beautifully intertwined with factual historical accounts and the redemptive promises that are revealed through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would touch my heart as a result of what you've done, what you did for the Shunammite woman and her son and the people who were observing it 3,000 or more years ago. I pray you touch the hearts and lives of those in this room and beyond as they